Well, we're going to enter the Word of God, and we never do that without prayer. So let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are a God that has gone to such extremes on our behalf. We do pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit, you would open your Word to our lives and open our hearts to your Word, that in all these things we may grow in grace and knowledge of our coming King, and that we might be more effective stewards of the opportunities that you place before us in the days ahead. As we commit the coming hour and ourselves into your hands, in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Well, we are in the Epistle to the Colossians, a rather remarkable epistle that for many reasons I won't recount here is so relevant to our day-to-day. In fact, it's startling to realize how uniquely tailored this instruction from Paul fits the challenges that we face here today. So in here, we're going to just explore four motives, or I should say we have in the previous session, covered the grace of Christ, how God chose them, how God set them apart, how he loves them, and how he's forgiven them. That was the buildup that's leading up to the session that we're in here. The outline of the total study, of course, is in three major segments. The first is doctrine, and it's Christ's preeminence declared. And Paul emphasizes the preeminence of Christ to refute all these heresies and false teachings that had arisen there and that are prevalent in our world today. And then the next segment was Christ's preeminence defended in chapter 2. We're in chapter 3, and the first two chapters being doctrinal, and the last two chapters being the application of those doctrines. But we'll be picking up some insights as we go through this area here. And in the last segment, we were in the first half of chapter 3. We're going to explore the second half of chapter 3 in the time allotted here. But let's back up a little bit and take a look at ourselves. It's astonishing to look at our society and realize how it's fractionating, how families are broken. It was the first institution on the earth was the home in Genesis 2. And it's clear if you do any homework at all that our society has become incredibly dysfunctional. Our post-war generation, 80% grew up in a family with two biological parents who were married to each other. That was a very old-fashioned idea these days, but that's the way it was following World War II. Since 1980, less than 50% expect to spend their entire childhood in an intact family. And obviously, I'm using research here that relates to the United States. I'm sure that you can't possibly be in the shambles that we are in the colonies. So, an increasing number of children will experience family breakup two or even three times during childhood. Scientific evidence demonstrates that children in disrupted families do worse than those in intact families. They're six times more likely to be poor. They're 22% of one-parent families will experience poverty during childhood for 7 years or more versus 2% of children in two-parent families. It's the reality. Children of single-parent families are three times as likely to have emotional and behavioral problems. More likely to drop out of high school, get pregnant as teenagers, abuse drugs, and be in trouble with the law. And also higher risk for physical or sexual abuse. Less likely to be successful as adults, especially in love and in work. Harder time achieving intimacy in a relationship, forming a stable marriage, or even holding a steady job. That's the reality. Teen suicide rate has tripled. Juvenile crime has increased and become more violent. School performance has continued to decline. Welfare dependency tends to be passed on from one generation to the next. Daughters of single parents are 53% more likely to marry as teenagers, 111% more likely to have children as teenagers, 164% more likely to have premarital birth, and 92% more likely to dissolve their own marriages. Problems since the 1960s, after the Supreme Court outlawed mentioning God in schools, that was the big turning point, 62 and 63, taking Bible reading out of the schools, taking prayer out of the schools. So obviously we're recording this in Great Britain, so I apologize for the provincialism. I'm demonstrating the statistics. I'm sure your situation can't possibly be as grim. Oh, really? Okay. So, divorce was roughly 10 in 1,000, then sudden growth in 1979, using those numbers, to 20, more than double per 1,000, 23 per 1,000. In 74, divorce exceeds death as the leading cause of family breakup. In 1990, one out of four women had a child while unmarried. Half of all marriages now end in divorce. And by the way, that statistic is true of Christian families as well as secular families, which tells you that there is something fundamentally wrong. Remarried couples are more likely to break up than couples in first marriage. It's about 56%, actually. One in four children will eventually enter a step family. And of course, Hollywood celebrates divorce and unwed motherhood. And federal policy celebrates social and sexual variances. We're going to get into some surprises on that in a minute. Fewer than half of all adult Americans today regard the idea of sacrifice for others as a positive moral value. The adult quest for freedom, independence, and choice in family relationships conflicts with a child's developmental needs for stability, constancy, harmony, and permanence in family life. Each divorce is the death of a small civilization. It inflicts wounds that will never heal. Survey after survey demonstrates that Americans are less inclined than they were a generation ago to value sexual fidelity, lifelong marriage, and parenthood as a worthwhile personal goals. It's a whole value system that's dysfunctional. You know, the scripture regards this as a prophetic sign. Matthew 24:12, the love of many will grow cold. And that word love, by the way, is agape. Many will grow cold. The most basic form in the family. Heterosexuals reproduce, homosexuals recruit. God's judgment as creator, we're going to talk about a bit here. Family serves as a seedbed for virtues. This is the first generation in the nation's history to do worse psychologically, socially, and economically than its parents. And, of course, we have briefing packages on this, being faithful in a faithless world, and I encourage you to look at our expository commentaries, particularly of Ephesians and some others on this. Is your home a refuge or a battleground, is the question. Don't need a raising of hands. There's a cycle that may startle you, but to think through here. You see, our government is now the purveyor of immorality. That may come as a shock. Why are we surprised? Governments have always loved crises. They provide a rationale for increased budgets and bureaucracies and subjugating the population. Crises do. In fact, most new dictators will create external crises in order to consolidate their internal powers. So military crises have always served that. The great discovery in America has been that they learned long ago that social crises serve just as well as military ones for the same ends. And there's one insight that may supply a key missing link. Immorality results in social crises. Is it any surprise to learn that governments have an enormous incentive to promote immorality? Let me diagram that for you. Governments have always enjoyed military crises because they increase budgets and provide excuses to increase power. In modern times, social crises work just as well as military ones, if not more. And they increase budgets, create bureaucracies, create departments that whatever problem they're there to solve is going to get bigger because that justifies the department, whatever segment you want to use. The thing to realize is that social crises are brought about by immorality. So why are we surprised that there's an incentive for governments that may be under the cover, or it might be quite overt, but in any case, they promote immorality. And that, of course, feeds on itself right around the way, because that more immorality, more social crisis, more budgets, and on it goes. Okay, let's shift into the text that we were ultimately going to target here. That was by a preamble. There are simple rules laid out by Paul in this epistle to the Colossians. He says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. I know you girls are very familiar with Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. You're tired of hearing that from your husbands, But there's one rule for wives. There's also going to be one rule for husbands. We'll get to that in a minute. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. There's nothing argumentative about either one of these things. One rule for wives, one rule for husbands. Why can't we keep that? Why can't we simply follow them? And this is obviously the parallel passage to Ephesians 5. And a root of bitterness in a home can poison the marriage relationship and, of course, give Satan a foothold. And there's much in the scripture on that topic. That's why in Ephesians, Paul advised, let not the sun go down on your wrath. It's a wise policy to follow if you want to have a happy home. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. It's also included, the Lord wrote it with his finger in stone in a thing called Ten Commandments, right? So there's also one rule for children, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandment commitment with a promise. In Exodus 20, verse 12, that's old news for most of you. Lack of obedience of children is a sign of moral decay in a nation. That's in Isaiah chapter 3. That is a measure you can use to see the health of a nation, is the obedience of the children. Interesting. Children who do not obey their parents when young will not obey their parents when older. No surprise. Straightforward. And for the most part, children do not create problems. They reveal them. Did you know insanity is hereditary? We get it from our children, right? Okay. A commitment to honesty and devotion. One of the biggest shocks I've had, going from 30 years in the corporate boardrooms, I've served on 12 public boards. I was chairman and CEO of six different publicly traded companies. Going from that to professional Christianity, publishing and writing and so forth, the last 20 years, first 30 years was an executive, the last 20 has been as a writer and speaker, is the evaporation of integrity, the sanctity of a commitment. We've lost the concept of the sanctity of commitment in our marriages and in our businesses. And it's astonishing to see the deterioration of this same concept in the corporate boardrooms also. It was very different back when I was active in that. They didn't have the Enrons and what have you in those days. They may have had problems, but not to the extent they have today. Astonishing. We have a society that's completely severed any apparent connection between character and destiny. It used to be that if you worked hard and kept your nose clean, it would be the path to success. Not today. It's what you can get away with. Even in the Christian body, we have so focused on grace that we've abandoned any practical call to obedience and holiness. It's astonishing. It's astonishing to observe the lack of ethics. We're not talking about morality here, just plain straightforward ethics, keeping your promises. Keeping your promises in business and otherwise. See, our conduct is to be our primary form of witness of what God has done in our lives. He didn't say witness. He said, be a witness. Anyway, continuing. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. This is directed to parents. It's in the masculine here, but still, there's a rule for fathers. We're to imitate him who is our Father God. And again, the term here in Colossians could be translated parents, as it is in Hebrews 11, 23, the same word. And Paul made it very clear that parents must make it easy as possible for children to obey. Well, children here can drop that down to throw it up to them later. Okay, that's fine. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. This is a heavier verse than you may realize on the face of it. But at first, well, that's pretty straightforward. It sounds like we're continuing the same thought. Not exactly. There's a distinct difference between a Christian employee and a nominal employee. Before the law, there's two kinds of things, what they call an arm's length relationship or a fiduciary relationship. If you are an employee of a firm, you owe that firm 60 minutes for every hour paid, no problem. But when 5 o'clock comes or whatever, you go home, your obligations end until the following morning, is the concept. And that's straightforward. Unless you are a manager or a director and that you have a different relationship, I'll come to. The disturbing thing here is what the scripture is saying, servants or employees, if you will, obey in all things your masters or your employers according to the flesh, not with eye service, not just when they're watching as men pleasers, but in the singleness of heart. Now, when you analyze that phrase, what this is a call to is a fiduciary relationship. If you are just even a nominal employee, you are God's witness there. And you turn out under the Lord, not, maybe not under the law of your employments here, but in the spirit of the text, is to be have a fiduciary relationship. The word fiduciary is a term that's not commonly used in the general public, but you need to understand it. But incidentally, just as another thing, the peasants in the feudal societies owed their landowners about 25% of their produce, but you and I owe us at least 60% more. It's a very different structure. We think of slavery as something in the past. Not really, because back then it was $1.04. And now it's 60 cents every dollar or more, depending on your situation here. So you have to work until August before you have anything for yourself. You know, so. But anyway, this applies to bondmen. How much more those that have a measure of freedom in employment? This is the idioms here are of the economy of that day, which was the master-slave idea. But it's really not, it's totally applicable, if you will, to our particular economic structure. The singleness of heart thing I want to focus on, though, because that's honest dedication. We owe, as Christians, fiduciary responsibilities to our employers, as if it was the Lord himself. And that has profound implications. We'll get into here. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Now, this first verse of chapter 4 concludes chapter 3, if you will, but I bring it in here because chapter 4, we, from verse 2 on, is in a different segment. But anyway, I get into the duties here, and I want to talk a little bit about fiduciary responsibilities. Basic vocabulary. What does the word faithful mean? 1 Corinthians 4:2. Moreover, it is required in stewards, that's us, that a man be found faithful. Faithfulness is a requirement, taken for granted. Firmly adhering to duty is what it means, of true fidelity, loyal, true to allegiance, constant in the performance of duties or services, true to one's word, honest, loyal. That's what the word faithful means. We're called to be faithful. We're called to be loyal. It's astonishing to really examine our society and realize how many ways we contrive to be disloyal. And I could get into a whole thing on gossip here, the most painful sin. It's not murder. I suggest to you it's gossip. And do a study in the scripture about gossip. It's a form of betrayal. But the word fiduciary, I want to talk about this a little bit. It's defined as the relation existing when one person justifiably reposes confidence, faith, and reliance in another whose aid, advice, or protection is sought in some manner. That's out of a law dictionary, okay? The relation existing when good conscience requires one to act at all times for the sole benefit and interest of another with loyalty to those interests. That's what the word fiduciary means. That's the doctor and a patient or a solicitor and his client. And so forth, a fiduciary relationship. The relation by law existing between certain classes of persons, such as confidential advisors and one advised, executors or administrators and legatees or heirs, corporate directors or officers. If you're a manager or corporate director of a corporation, you're a fiduciary of the collective owners, not just the ones that put you in place. If 20% of the shareholders voted for you to be a director, you owe allegiance to the whole 100% of the shareholders, not just the ones that put you there. It's a very important concept in the law. I want to quote some legal statements here that I think are fundamental, at least in our country. Many forms of conduct are permissible in a workaday world for those acting at arm's length. They're forbidden to those bound by fiduciary ties. A trustee is held to something stricter than the morals of the marketplace. Not honestly alone, but the punctilio of an honor that is most sensitive is then the standard of behavior. These are court judgments that have handed down as precedents. As to this, there was developed a tradition that is unbending and inveterate. Uncompromising rigidity has been the attitude of the courts of equity when petitioned to undermine the rule of undivided loyalty by the disintegrating erosion of a particular exceptions. Only thus has the level of conduct for fiduciaries been kept at a level higher than that trodden by the crowd. A director of a corporation is in the position of a fiduciary. He will not be permitted improperly to profit at the expense of his corporation. Undivided loyalty will ever be insisted upon. Personal gain will be denied to a director when it becomes, because he has taken a position adverse to or in conflict with the best interests of the corporation. The fiduciary relationship imposes a duty to act in accordance with the highest standards which a man of the finest sense of honor might impose upon himself. I served on 12 boards over a period of 30 years, and only in one case in that era was an officer or director removed for breach of fiduciary duty. When I got into the Christian world and served on a number of boards, in just a 10-year period, we had to do it 3 times. It took me a long time to get used to the reality that it was a much less ethical, orderly environment. Part of that's due to just lack of training. Misguided good intentions are not an excuse. While there's a lofty moral ideal implicit in this rule, it actually accomplishes a practical, beneficent purpose, according to Jeff Shintech. It recognizes the frailty of human nature. It realizes that where a man's immediate fortunes are concerned, he may sometimes be subject to a blindness, often intuitive and compulsive. This rule is designed, on the one hand, to prevent clouded conception of fidelity and a moral indifference that blurs the vision, and on the other hand, to stimulate the most luminous and critical sense and the finest exercise of judgment, uncontaminated by the dross of prejudice, of divided allegiance, or of self-interest. That lays it out, I hope, I think. Okay. When you ask some of the questions that come up in these kinds of things, speaking of the early church especially, why didn't the church of that day openly oppose slavery and seek to destroy it? You know, you could argue the early church was all focused on getting saved, but did they do anything about the social conditions of the time? For one thing, the church was a minority group and had no political power under that economy, of course, to change an institution that was built into the social order. Paul was careful to instruct Christian slaves to secure their freedom if they could, but he did not advocate rebellion or the overthrow of the existing order. That's an important thing to understand. There is a concept throughout the Torah, and it's also echoed in the Proverbs, remove not the ancient landmark. When you and I read the Old Testament, we think, well, that has to do with property rights or boundaries. The rabbis will tell you, no, it's idiomatic, much broader than that. They have a great distrust of altering the traditional way of doing things. And some of that is very fundamental. Proverbs 24:21. I wish we had posted this during our elections in 2008. Because Proverbs 24:21 says, meddle not with them that are given to change. Because change is maybe exactly what you get, not the kind you think you're going to get. Something should be noted. The purpose of the early church was to spread the gospel and win souls, not to get involved in social action. That doesn't prohibit getting involved in social action, but it's an argument to remember what your priorities are. And winning souls is what the church is called for. Had the first Christians be branded as an anti-government sect, they would have been greatly hindered in their soul winning and their church expansion. And we may be moving into an era like that in our country forthcoming. And while it's good and right for Christians to get involved in the promotion of honesty and morality in government and society, this concern must never replace the mandate to go into all the world and preach the gospel. That seems straightforward enough. It's important to get our priorities in order. Let's continue here, wrapping up Colossians chapter 3 and some other issues. This is the verse that wraps it all up. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men. So when you talk about employment, who's your real supervisor? Your real supervisor never sleeps or slumbers. That's who you're really working for. As to the Lord, your heavenly supervisor loves you so much he can't take his eyes off you. I love that phrase. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. And this is the spot within which the epistle to the Colossians speaks of the reward of inheritance. It's my belief that most churches don't teach anything about rewards or inheritance. Everybody is worried about, can you lose your salvation? As we pointed out in our earlier sessions, that if you can lose your salvation, I've got a new name for God, Butterfingers. because your salvation was done by and is preserved by the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, very clearly as you study that issue. But if that's the case, what can you, if you can't lose your salvation, what can you lose? Yes, there's much you can lose. Inheritance in the Old Testament could be lost. Ask Reuben about that. Ask Esau about that. In the New Testament, ask the prodigal son. He blew his inheritance, but he never lost his sonship. Important distinction to understand. See, you are the fiduciary of an estate that you will inherit if you don't blow it. But you can blow it. That's got nothing to do with salvation. We're taking salvation for granted here. He that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. There is no respect of persons. And speaking of respect in terms of rank and so forth. Everything will be brought to light at the judgment seat, and in the case of the unsaved, at the great white throne. There is a phrase that I want to explore a little bit by Paul, not in this letter, but in the last verse in 1 Corinthians 9. Paul says, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Whoa, wait a minute. You know, if you read Paul's letters, you realize he was paranoid. He lived his life under pressure. He was a type A, always driving. Only one wins the race, and so forth. And here's I've just selected this one of many. He says, lest when I preach to others, I myself might be a castaway. What is he afraid of? What is concerning Paul? That he can lose his salvation? Absolutely not. He wrote the book on eternal security. It's called Romans chapter 8. Then what is he so afraid of? That's what we want to explore here a little bit. You know, most people, Christians, are in one of two camps. Some of them would call themselves Calvinists, and they have a view of eternal security, persevering in the saints. Their concept of eternal security is when you get to the end, if you're saved, you will be eternally secure. If you don't make it to the end, then, well, you weren't saved in the first place. Well, that lacks usefulness. How can you tell if you're saved? You have to wait till you get to the end. That's why theologians will call that experimental predestinarians. Are you predestinated? Well, wait till you get there and you'll find out if you were. You follow what I'm saying? Well, the Arminians have a different point of view. They say only those that persevere are saved. The Calvinist says if you don't persevere, you weren't saved. They argue about that. For 400 years, these two views prevail in the church. Most churches are either one or the other. If you come out of the assemblies or some of those, you're Arminian typically. But anyway, the point is, what's interesting, let's set aside those two for a minute. Eternal security is bulletproof. Jesus said, if everyone that Father gives me will come to me, and everyone that comes to me will no wise cast out. No one can take him out of my hand. Then in the very next verse, this is John 10, verse 28, 29. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all. No one can take him out of my Father's hand. There's two hands, the Son's and the Father's. That's why I say, if you can lose your salvation, I have a new name for God. Butterfingers. And there's a whole study on this. If it bothers you, I encourage you to check that out, because it's essential to understand how secure you are in Christ in order to go on to the rest of the issues. We're talking about justification. That was paid for at the cross, 100%. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. If you've accepted Christ, you're nailed. Your passport is stamped, not guilty. You haven't changed yet, but you're justified. Not by anything you've done, 100% by what Christ has done. That's only the beginning of the story, though. You see, there's a third path that's overlooked by many. And that's what some people would call the overcomers. It recognizes eternal security as bulletproof. However, there's a distinction made between entering heaven and inheriting heaven. When I visit here, go to the Holiday Inn, sign in, that gives me access, that allows me to enter. Last time I looked, I haven't inherited the Holiday Inn chain, okay? If I invite you to my home, that gives you access to my home. Doesn't give you the right to rearrange my furniture, okay? Now, this issue of inheritance is a big topic in the Scripture, and we need to understand more about it. And that involves the variation of rewards. Now, most of us that have studied the 70 weeks are familiar with the layout that Gabriel gave Daniel of that which was coming, and it's so precise, it's the most staggering passage in the entire Bible, where he tells Daniel that from the commandment restored to build Jerusalem, which we know, which is nailed in the calendar, unto the Mashiach Nagid was 173,880 days, in effect. And the only time, the specific time that Jesus presented himself as a king was what we celebrate as the triumphal entry that's detailed for you in Luke 19. And it turns out when you go through the study of this, the background, Gabriel's margin for error was zero. The exact day he presented Christ did that. And in fact, he held them accountable. If you read Luke 19, it's a shock to realize that he held them accountable for understanding that that was their day. And all that was pinned down in the Old Testament, which is translated into Greek 3 centuries before the Gospel period. You can check it out. And it's the precision is one of the most exciting discoveries that you'll make about your Bible. And so anyway, but the real point is of these 70 weeks that Gabriel outlines, 69 of those are in verse 25. There's one still left in verse 27. Between those two verses, chapter 9, is verse 26. Because it deals with events that occur after the 69 weeks, but prior to the 70th. So we know they're not contiguous. There's a gap in there. And we need to look at it carefully and understand why that's there. And that then if you understand the last four verses of Daniel 9, everything else in Bible prophecy will fall into place. If you're confused about that, you'll have troubles. In that interval, Jesus, the Messiah that presented himself king will be executed, which he was, and the temple and the sanctuary was destroyed by the Romans. So that those things took 38 years. We've experienced that this interval has been the better part of 2,000. But we also know from a number of reasons that it's coming to a close. Not setting dates, we don't know exactly when, but we're certainly coming to the end of it for a lot of reasons because all the events of that follow that are starting to get positioned. Without getting into all of that, I hope that's a review for you. And I know you're a well-taught congregation, so we're just dealing with well-traveled ground here. But it's that 70th week. Don't call it the tribulation. Everybody does, but that's a misnomer. I'll explain why. The 70th week of Daniel, that last seven-year period, is the most documented period of time in the Old and New Testaments. So we'll take a look at that. After the interval, there's the so-called 70th week of Daniel, Daniel 9:27. Prior to that, there's the Harpazo. Why is it prior to that? Because that week is defined, 70th week is defined by a treaty that's enforced by a world leader who can't be revealed until after the Harpazo, according to Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2. So the Harpazo are commonly called, from the Latin, it's called the rapture. And we have this, it's an interval. We don't know if that's 1 hour or 30 years, but there's an interval between the time that the Harpazo takes place, this guy's revealed, he rises to power, and he enforces the covenant which defines that week. He enforces a treaty, which in the middle of that seven-year period, he violates that treaty. It has a special technical name for a lot of reasons. And none less than Jesus Christ himself labels the last half of that seven-year period the Great Tribulation. So the tribulation is 3.5 years. Now, everybody connotatively speaks of the seven-year tribulation. That's technically not correct. Not that it's a big deal. Just be precise if you're going to be in these things. It's from that abomination of desolation to the end that Jesus labels the Great Tribulation, Matthew 24:15. But the main point, both halves of that week are called 3.5 years, 42 months, 1260 days in the Old Testament and the New. Nothing allegorical here. This is nailed to the wall. Well, we go ahead and make our charts. See that the tribulation gets climaxes, the Battle of Armageddon, which is interrupted by the second coming of Jesus Christ. Praise God, he sets up his kingdom. He comes back twice, once for the church, once for Israel. That launches a period of time that Revelation 20 identifies as 1,000 years. There's a sheep and goat judgment and the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, there's obviously not to scale here, is the great white throne, the big wrap-up. And the earth is burned up. And we have a new heavens and a new earth. And the new Jerusalem comes down and all of that. You see most of this on charts and you've, I'm sure, studied it. The question I want to raise is, that's all great. What happens? Oh, by the way, this is the millennium. One of the tragedies in our world is that there's probably one Christian in 10 that takes that seriously. Because most churches teach that as allegorical. They don't realize that the millennium is the fulfillment of the irrevocable covenant given David. It's the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And in a well-taught Bible church, that's taken for granted. But you need to realize that most denominations, that come out of the Reformation have inherited an eschatology that has a tradition of ignoring or demeaning, or just treating this allegorically. When you preach the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, it is in heaven, that's what you're talking about. Most people who say that prayer have no idea what they're praying for. But having that said, the real question I want to focus on briefly, what goes on in heaven after the rapture? How many believe in a rapture of the church? Can I see a show of hands? Praise God. What happens next for you? On the earth, we've got all kinds of conjectures that come from the text. We think we know what's going to happen, but there's room for good scholars to have some disagreements. What happens to us up there? Well, there's two major events up there. The Bema Seat of Christ. Ooh, we'll talk about that. Let's take a look at that. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all, every one of us, appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. The Bema Seat, as it's called. We must all appear. We're all getting ready for a final exam. Every day that the Lord tarries gives us an additional day to try to repair our report cards. Value that. What's the procedure? Well, how's that going to work up there? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3. No other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, and he divides his series here in two groups, gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble. Those are two foundation possibilities. Gold, silver, precious stones are inflammable. They can sustain fire. Wood, hay, stubble is flammable. And you're going to use the idiom, at least, is fire is going to test this, which kind it is. He goes on. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Don't confuse the use of language here with hell or something like that. The fire is testing the nature of the work. Notice that it's man's work, not the man, man's work. Man's work of what sort it is. It goes on to explain what it means here. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. Praise God. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. So the concept is your work will be tried. It'll be in one of two categories. It'll either be generate a reward or you will have lost that opportunity. You aren't being burned, the work's being burned. Don't confuse the use of language here. To make sure you don't confuse this with eternal security issues, the Holy Spirit adds this final clause here. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. In other words, like a refugee. Now, I make the statement often publicly that I think most Christians, when they get to heaven, are going to be disappointed. And it gets everyone's attention. Okay. Because many of us have been taught that if you're saved in Christ, you're going to reign with him. The scripture doesn't say that. You may have the opportunity to. If so be that you suffer. There's always a qualifying phrase. You'll reign with Christ. If so be that you suffer with him and so forth. The people before the judgment seat are going to be highly diversified. We'll take a look at that. Paul says we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. You're a partaker, a metakoi, that's one who's sharing in this. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Big if there. There's a condition on that. And you want to qualify that condition if you can. Now let's talk about a spectrum here. Let's talk about a horizontal ordinate here of faithfulness, okay? And there are two groups that will emerge here. At the one extreme are those that were overtaken. They're saved by Christ, but they blew it. Pretty much got a zero, okay? In contrast to the overcomers, to whom is all kinds of promises made. The point is, there's going to be a huge diversity of rewards. And that's something that we're trying to emphasize here. In fact, there are even five crowns defined. I don't think there's five. There may be dozens. There are five that happen to be specifically denoted in the scripture. The people on the left side of this chart, we tend to use the term carnal Christians. They're Christians. They're saved by Christ. And yet, if they were on trial for being Christians, there's no evidence to convict them. You can't tell. The neighbors, the family, never realize they're sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I hope I'm being facetious there. The overcomers, there's at least seven specific promises to different overcomers. In each of the letter seven churches, there's a specific promise to the overcomers to eat of the tree of life, not hurt of the second death, hidden manna, white stone, new name thing, and power over the nations, white raiment assured, pillared a new name, to sit with Christ on his throne. That's the positive end of the rewards. They shall inherit all things, is the summary in Revelation 21. The crowns are listed. Crown of life for those who have suffered for his sake. The crown of righteousness for those who loved his... There's a crown if you just are looking for the rapture. A lot of Christians aren't. They're missing that chance, so to speak. The crown of glory for those who fed the flock. The crown incorruptible for those who press on steadfastly. The crown of rejoicing for those who win souls. These are five that happen to be specifically alluded to in the scripture. I'm not saying there's only five. There may be 20. I have no idea. Okay? But they're specific, apparently. And Revelation 7. There's another thing that I want to highlight here. A couple of times in Scripture, there's a very strange thing. It says in Revelation 7, is an example of that. It says, "For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, shall lead them into the living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." How many have noticed that? See that phrase? It's always puzzled me. I'll explain why in a minute. Wipe away the tears. Again, in Revelation 21, God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. But why is there tears then? There's no shortage of the Word of God. There's no shortage of resources. No death, no pain. Why are there tears? I think I know. But it's a conjecture on my part. We'll get into this. I think Emerson summarized it for us. Of all the words of tongue or pen, are these, the saddest of are these, it might have been. I believe, seriously, that at the judgment seat of Christ, as we're confronted, as our life is being reviewed, I think we're going to be stunned to reflect on the lost opportunities. Not just things we've done wrong, okay, we know that, we're forgiven because God will forgive us those. But we could have borne fruit, and we didn't. It isn't the bad things alone. It's the time we wasted as we look back at our life and realize, oh, my goodness, I sure could have done something with that. I did. Oh, I didn't. And as you get confronted with what it might have been if we had our priorities right. We are in a brief boot camp. See, our responsibilities in the kingdom are being determined by our performance here in this brief little interval called life. We're qualifying ourselves for the responsibilities we'll inherit if we're saved in Christ. Great. As we begin to realize, if we just handle that a little bit, if we didn't waste our time, it could have been. That's Emerson's eloquent, well-known phrase. See, some are entrusted with special privileges, some are not. Some reign with Christ, some won't be. Some will be rich, some poor, some heavenly treasures of their own, some not. And we have a whole briefing package on inheritance reward. I'm just trying to give you some highlights here. Let me tell you something that I cannot find a single scholar so far that agrees with me. I have a view that I'm going to share with you, but I want you to understand it's a speculation on my part. It's something I'm still researching. And I have to tell you candidly and honestly, and I travel with some really great, one of the blessings in my life is that I have had the privilege, and still do, of traveling with some pretty fabulous scholars. And I have to tell you candidly, they do not agree with my view I'm about to present. Most scholars that take the Bible seriously think the body of Christ, which is an idiom for the church, the believers, and the bride of Christ are synonyms. That the church is the body of Christ, no problem. That the church is the bride of Christ. Yes, it includes that. See, I have a belief growing, tentatively. I think the bride of Christ is a subset of the body. I think Eve was taken out of the side of Adam. I think when Eliezer was dispatched to get a bride for Isaac, he had to go to their own people. And he went there with 10 camels. And there's a whole thing about that I'll spare you with. But the point is, I suspect that the term bride of Christ is a collective term for the winners at the right end of this spectrum. Some of us will be there, and we got there by the skin of our teeth. The thief on the cross might be one of those. He was saved a few moments before he died. I also suspect he might be surprised at how many credits he did roll up because of the people that came to Christ through his testimony recorded in Scripture. So I don't know how that's going to be up. But the point is, certainly there's going to be people that are saved barely and have had nothing to show for it. No fruit. They're saved. They're there. They'll be in heaven. They'll be in the kingdom. But with Zippo. Huh? At the other end of the spectrum, I think there'll be a collective that are the bride. As we look at that, we know that the marriage of the Lamb occurs in the Father's house. The marriage supper is celebrated when he sets up the kingdom, because the Old Testament saints are present and they get resurrected at the second coming, which tells me that those two events are separated, and Arnold Fuchtenbaum, one of the great Hebrew Christian scholars, agrees with me. He pointed that out, in fact. And so there are some issues there that obviously need more study. See, the marriage takes place in the Father's house. The marriage supper takes place in the kingdom, which includes the Old Testament saints and the friends of the bridegroom. John the Baptist referred himself that way. John the Baptist was Old Testament saved, not New Testament saved. In any case, there are a number of different judgments. The bema seat is one thing, very different than the sheep and goat. The more you study the sheep and goats, the more questions it'll raise, because it's mortal people being judged by their works, strangely. And then, of course, the great white throne is the big wrap-up at the end. But those are all studies. I won't take the time here, but I commend you to dig in and get into that. Behold, Jesus says, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Not talking about salvation here. He's talking about your rewards. Very different thing. Now you're not under the law. The law, not only are you not under the law has been abandoned. That's the whole lesson of the book of Romans and so on. The Messiah is the fulfillment of the Torah. Avoid a works trip. This is not a call to get a checklist and start working hard, because none of that will count. Everything you do of your own energy counts as zero. What counts is what you've done by leading the Spirit. Avoid a works trip. You walk by the Spirit, not the flesh. What counts before the Lord, what will count before the thing, is those things that the Spirit led you to do that you acquitted yourself honorably with. Sin no longer reigns in your life. If you're an unbeliever, you are a bondage to sin. If you're a believer, you have the power to overcome the sin by invoking the Holy Spirit. You need to know how to do that, and you need to do it faithfully. But you walk with Him. What does that mean? You don't get ahead of Him. You don't fall behind. That's the trick, to stay in step. So how about us? All through this epistle, all through the Scripture, is the centrality of Christ. You are forgiven by Him. His peace is in your hearts. His word dwells in us. Boy, that's a staggering thing to think through. His name is to be our primary identification. He is all in all. And he's also sufficient. You and I have in Christ all that we need. These are all rebuttals to the Gnostic heresies that the whole epistle has been dealing with. We've gone through the last half of chapter 3. And so for the next time, we're going to explore the whole chapter 4. It's not that long, and we'll be able to do that quite comfortably. The final session will be, I want you to study carefully Colossians 4 and review your notes on the entire epistle for the last session. So with that, let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we just thank You for the extremes that You have gone to that we might live. We thank You, Father, for the justification that was completely provided by the gift of Your Son on that cross some 2,000 years ago. We thank You, Father, for redeeming us. And yet, Father, we also ask You through Your Holy Spirit and through Your Word to guide us, lead us, that we indeed might grow in grace in Him, and that we might be more pleasing in Your sight. We pray, Father, that You make us sensitive to that inheritance that You have set aside for each of us. Help us, Father, to appropriate it. Help us, Father, to exercise that faithfulness that we might indeed attain to it. Help us, Father, to be fruitful for You. not by power nor by might, but by thy Spirit, Father. As we commit ourselves without any reservations whatsoever into your hands, in the name of the coming King, Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen.
Amen.
God bless you.